This is our Sabbath evening meditation, God's unifying overtures. And this takes us to the words that we had been reading in reference to the beautiful unity that existed in heaven. Until a change came. I read it again here on Patriarchs and Prophets, page 35, where it said, "So long as all created beings acknowledge the allegiance of love, there was perfect harmony throughout the universe of God. It was the joy of the heavenly host to fulfill the purpose of their Creator. They delighted in reflecting His glory and showing forth His praise. And while love to God was supreme, love for one another was confiding and unselfish. There was not a note of discord to mar the celestial harmonies." If it would have only stayed like that. But no, a change came over this happy state. And that happy state was something that God wanted to do something about. When that change came, consider God's unifying overtures. What did He do to restore that harmony in heaven? What did He do? Well, it tells us here in paragraph 3. And this is now for us to absorb and follow very closely, so that by beholding God, His glory, we might be affected. What did God do? Paragraph 3 on page 35. "Now the perfect harmony of heaven was broken. Lucifer's disposition to serve himself instead of his Creator aroused a feeling of apprehension when observed by those who considered that the glory of God should be supreme." Just imagine, this was a totally new experience to the heavenly host. A feeling of apprehension that had never been felt before. This was an uncharted experience. And it goes on to say that in the heavenly council, the angels pleaded with Lucifer. The Son of God presented before him the greatness, the goodness, and the justice of the Creator, and the sacred, unchanging nature of his law. God himself had established the order of heaven, and in departing from it, Lucifer would dishonor his Maker and bring ruin upon himself. But the warning given in infinite love and mercy only aroused a spirit of resistance. Lucifer allowed his jealousy of Christ to prevail and became the more determined." And then in the next paragraph, it's enlarged how he disputed the supremacy of the Son of God. His object was about to bend energies of that mastermind which next to Christ was first among the hosts of God, his object was about to bend the energies of that mastermind. He would have the will of his creatures free. I'll just read that again. To this object, he was about to bend the energies of that mastermind, which next to Christ was first among the hosts of God. But he would have the will of all his creatures free. He who would have the will of all his creatures free left none unguarded to the bewildering sophistry by which rebellion would seek to justify itself. Before the great contest should open, all were to have a clear presentation of his will, whose wisdom and goodness were the spring of all their joy. God's will was the spring of all the joy of heaven. And of course, Lucifer didn't understand that. So what were the overtures now of what God would do to try and restore Lucifer? He was already locking himself, even to the point that when the Son of God talked to him, it only made him more determined. So what was God, the Father's overtures? The King of the universe summoned the heavenly hosts before him, that in their presence he might set forth the true position of his Son and show the relation he sustained to all created beings. The Son of God shared the Father's throne, and the glory of the eternal self-existed One encircled both. About the throne gathered the holy angels, a vast, unnumbered throng, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. The most exalted angels, as ministers and subjects, rejoicing in the light that fell upon them from the presence of the Deity. Before the assembled inhabitants of heaven, the King declared that none but Christ, the only begotten of God, could fully enter into his purposes, and to him it was committed to execute the mighty counsels of his will. The Son of God had wrought the Father's will in the creation of all the hosts of heaven. So can you imagine here what God was doing? He called together this vast multitude of angels in a very impressive ceremony. And there he, the King, communicated personally with the angels, showing them that Jesus, the Son of God, was equal to him. And then it says, that he goes this, the Son of God had wrought the Father's will in the creation of all the hosts of heaven. In other words, the Son of God had created them. And he was showing them this. Apparently they mustn't have known that. So now he makes the matter clear to them. And to him as well as to God, their homage and allegiance were due. Christ was still to exercise divine power in the creation of the earth and its inhabitants. But in all this, he would not seek power or exaltation for himself, contrary to God's plan, but would exalt the Father's glory and execute his purposes of beneficence and love. And what was the impact upon all the angels and Lucifer himself? What was God doing? He was now exercising these overtures of his love to restore the unity. This is how he was doing it. The angels joyfully acknowledged the supremacy of Christ and, prostrating themselves before him, poured out their love and adoration. Lucifer bowed with them. But in his heart, there was a strange, fierce conflict. Truth, justice, and loyalty were struggling against envy and jealousy. the influence of the holy angels seemed for a time to carry him with them. As songs of praise ascended in melodious strains, swelled by thousands of glad voices, the spirit of evil seemed vanquished. Unutterable love thrilled his entire being. Whose? Lucifer's. The Father was not ready to dismantle him. He wanted to restore him, and he thrilled his heart with unutterable love. His soul, Lucifer's soul, went out in harmony with the sinless worshippers, in love to the Father and the Son. But sadly, again, he was filled with pride, and he returned to his attack. And now we come to great controversy, and we explore this wonderful revelation of the wonderful God whom we are adoring here today, tonight. On page 495 of Great Controversy, we see this addressed as to what happened there. In paragraph 3, it says, God, in his great mercy, bore long with Lucifer. He was not immediately degraded from his exalted station when he first indulged the spirit of discontent, nor even when he began to present his false claims before the loyal angels. Long was he retained in heaven. Are you observing God's overtures to unify? He was left in heaven for a long time while he was doing this, and God was working to bring him around. Again and again he was offered pardon on condition of repentance and submission. Such efforts as only infinite love and wisdom could devise were made to convince him of his error. This is the King of the universe. The spirit of discontent had never before been known in heaven. Lucifer himself did not at first see whither he was drifting. He did not understand the real nature of his feelings. But as his dissatisfaction was proved to be without cause, Lucifer was convinced that he was in the wrong. See how God was working? To help him and to convince him that he was in the wrong. And he was convinced that the divine claims were just and that he ought to acknowledge them as such before all heaven. Had he done this, he might have saved himself and many angels. Though he had forsaken his position as covering cherub, yet if he had been willing to return to God, acknowledging the Creator's wisdom, and satisfied to fill the place appointed him in God's great plan, he would have been reinstated in his office. But pride forbade him to submit. He persistently defended his own course, maintained that he had had no need of repentance, and fully committed himself in the great controversy against his Maker. Mark, this took a long time. God was displaying here to us, as we read this, he is displaying his attitude to develop unity. Wherever discord and disunity arises, God immediately seeks to unite. Adam and Eve at the tree, having eaten thereof, what did God immediately do to restore? Genesis 3:15. When they were blaming God for the serpent, when Adam was blaming God for Eve, he said, I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, between her seed and your seed, and it will crush your head while you will bruise his heel. There was an immediate overture for unity. Let's turn over there to Romans chapter 5. As we explore this personality of God. Romans chapter 5. And reading there verses 8 to 11. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, while Lucifer was behaving the way he was, God was working to bring him back. While we are sinners and enemies in our mind, he is at work to bring forth unity. And then verse 9, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Atonement. Unity. Through Jesus Christ, the Father made a possibility of unification. And as it was with Lucifer, he had a long time that God gave him his opportunities. So the people of this planet have a long time. Why? Why? Why is this delay? 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why does the Lord not deal immediately with our estrangement from him? Because he must be given time to exercise his overtures of uniting love. He doesn't want anyone to be lost. He didn't want Lucifer to be lost. He didn't want Adam and Eve to be lost. He doesn't want us to be lost. And because we are going to be lost unless we repent, unless we change our ways, he is laboring long, patiently, trying to bring about this unity. Observe, as we have been looking at this, the wonderful heart of love that the Father God has. And I'm reading here from the book Education. I love this statement. This is so precious. As I gaze upon our Heavenly Father, the Divine Teacher, 294, paragraph 2. The Divine Teacher bears with the erring through all their perversity. His love does not grow cold. His efforts to win them do not cease. With outstretched arms, he waits to welcome again and again the erring, the rebellious, and even the apostate. His heart is touched with the helplessness of the little child subject to rough usage. The cry of human suffering never reaches his ear in vain. Though all are precious in his sight, the rough, sullen, stubborn dispositions draw most heavily upon his sympathy and love. For he traces from cause to effect. The one who is most easily tempted and is most inclined to err is the special object of his solicitude. I'm having a great time not breaking down and weeping. When you look at that love, and as you ponder upon this, it was Jesus who was sent to demonstrate that love. For what did we read there in Romans 5, 8, verse 11? Let's just look at that one again, verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God. Why? Through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom he, God, made him as an atonement. By whom we have now received the atonement. This unifying overture is placed before our hearts, so that like Lucifer, that heart that was bent on rebelliousness, that heart would be moved into feelings of love for God. And so to reach us in our hard-heartedness, to help us to come into union with him, he has brought Jesus Christ to us. For us to be drawn into unity with him and into unity with one another, we need to be impacted by the atoning sacrifice provided by God. We need to be impacted. There's a lot of that words nowadays in the modern society. It's going to impact you. indeed, we need to be impacted. I read from Signs of the Times, January 6, 1887. Here is the meditation of his overtures of love for unity. It says, when we see the divine condescension, the sacrifices and sorrows to which the Son of the Infinite God subjected himself in order to accomplish the salvation of the fallen race, how can we remain indifferent? Should not the tenderness, pity, and love of Christ take hold of our hearts and lead us to manifest the same spirit toward every soldier in the ranks of our captain? Should we not remember that we too are weak, and that in the warfare we are waging, we need help and sympathy? Those who are co-laborers with Christ will exercise that carefulness, manifest that love in dealing with their fellow men, of which Christ has given us an example in his life, and which he has impressed upon our hearts by the lessons of his word. We are here at this camp to learn the lessons of unity in Christ. Here is the lesson: to gaze upon this love that is going to achieve unity. So let us behold together the overtures of God's love in Jesus Christ. We've seen how he has done it there with Lucifer. We've seen that he's done it now with us, with a long-standing kindness and love. And he has brought Jesus down, and we are to see the divine condescension, the sacrifices and sorrows to which the Son of the Infinite God subjected himself in order to accomplish the salvation of the fallen race, so that we will not be indifferent. So let's have a look. Go back to John 17 and let's explore this amazing, indescribable love by which unity could be achieved. John 17. We read there in the words of Jesus. This is his high priestly prayer. You can see him there in the heavens as our high priest. He is praying for us. And he says, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. We need to be sanctified through the truth. But what is the truth? The truth of Jesus sanctifying himself. We need to understand a living description of this. And Jesus is saying, I sanctify myself that they might be sanctified through that truth of that example. As it goes on, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Can you see the prayer, the heartthrob of the God of the universe with his Son, that they would be able to bring us into unity with them? And in verse 23, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me. So, this is his prayer, that there can be that unity. And what was the issue? For their sakes I sanctify myself, that this may take place. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2 and appreciate what he is talking about. Hebrews chapter 2, reading there in verse 10 and 11. And if you understand the beauty of the words, it becomes very, very precious here. For it became him. I love this. It became him. Do you know what this means? It became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. It became him. He who created all things. It became him to bring many sons unto glory, to bring many sons into the unity with himself, into the unity of God. It became him to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. I sanctify myself. I go through the experience of perfecting myself. But wasn't he perfect already? This is what the mind can't quite comprehend. I am coming down here to become one with the sinful race, and I am going through the ropes of perfecting and sanctification so that I'm a brother of the sinners who need to be perfected. Let's go into the description of that, of learning, being made perfect through suffering. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 to 9. Who in the days of his flesh, talking of Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. This is not just an announcement. This is something for us to contemplate, to realize what his overture of bringing about unity. He says, I'm right here with you, and I'm going through the agonizing experiences of a life that suffers under sin. Your and my sin. I want to be your brother, says your Creator. I want you to appreciate that I love you so much, I want to bring about unity with you by learning as you must learn through suffering to obey. And to learn what it means to be made perfect by the things that we suffer. as you suffer, you've got a brother who's our Creator. He wants us to be impacted by that love. He is a brother in sanctification. When we see the divine condescension, the sacrifices and sorrows to which the Son of the infinite God subjected himself in order to accomplish the salvation of the fallen race, how can we remain indifferent? How can we remain indifferent? It's when we become gospel-hardened Christians we become indifferent. May God prevent that. May we really become softened and subdued. And then, as we read it there in verse 23 of John 17, this intimacy with us in sanctification, of learning obedience by the things which he suffered, he now says, I in them, and thou in me. What for? That they might be made perfect in one. Are you picking it up? I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one by the things which we suffer together. And that the world may know. Ponder. Let it sink in. Don't just rush over the top of this. Jesus is saying, we may become one with God because of the overtures of God's love in coming into our presence and suffering the learning experience of being made perfect. And as we go through this course, we together with Christ, being made perfect, sanctified, I sanctify myself so that they might be sanctified by this truth. Can you see our mutual bond with one another here? And all who have gone before us, who have taken hold of this, that they without us should not be made perfect. You remember that text? Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, verse 40, and chapter 12, 1 to 3. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. That we should not be made perfect without Christ. That they should not be made perfect without Christ and without us. This is what he's saying here. Therefore, it says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You ever come close to fainting? It'll come again. And if I haven't got the impact of this amazing story firmly rooted in my mind, I will faint. Even the young men will faint, it says in Isaiah. We are to be made perfect together with Christ and together with one another through Christ. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. With our combination with each other is all engaged here, especially by those words, God having provided some better thing for us so that they without us should not be made perfect. We together with them, with him. It's a beautiful bond. God's overture in Christ for our unification is written of, and we need to contemplate it. And let us take another glance at it here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because some people did not know this. But Jesus said it. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect. In other words, Jesus and the Father were in it together in the sanctification exercise, so that we can be in it together. But here it is, in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 5. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. What's it saying? God was in Christ, there at the cross, there at Gethsemane, there from babyhood to adulthood. God was with his Son all the time, going through together with him. What for? To impact us so that we might be reconciled, that we might be brought into unity. And we continue. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness of God. God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. And God was right there in it with his Son, so that we might be made the righteousness of God, that we might be in union with God. This is the amazing story. Can you comprehend it? That's why we prayed for the Holy Spirit to be very diligent, to let these words sink in. Jesus, in total intimacy with us, suffering our guilt, our shame, and learning the process of sanctification. And there, the Father is right there, intimately involved, and through Jesus, with us in the exercise. We who will believe that, what kind of a blessed unity does this engender one toward each other? Just let it sink in. He in each one of us, and God in him, going through the ropes of purification, And so as He is in you, He is in me, He is in you, each one of us, doing this as we believe this, we look at each other, we interact with each other, and what do we see if we believe this? Let's go to this powerful statement in Bible Commentary, Volume 5, page 1132, paragraph 3. And if you've got your study Bible, it's under John chapter 13, I think, on page 1134. Under John 13, I think it is. 1134. And here is this profound statement. It's John 13, verse 14 and 15 in the study Bible. And it says, "All ye are brethren. As brethren, we are identified with Christ and with one another. As brethren, we are identical with Christ and through His grace, identical with one another. And as we wash the feet of Christ's followers, it is as though we were indeed touching the Son of God. Under John 13, verses 14 and 15 in the study Bible. And that's Bible Commentary, Volume 5, 1139, paragraph 3. Are you grasping this? As I believe this, brethren, I see Christ identical with you because you have decided to believe this. And how can I look upon you and you can look upon anyone else amongst each other and see anything else but Jesus? Because He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. Do you? Do you learn obedience by the things that you suffer? Are you being made sanctified like Jesus was being sanctified? Is He my brother and we identical with each other? That they may be one even as we are one. Jesus came to unite with us to make that a reality. I like the psychology of heaven. It's a better psychology than what I learned when I studied psychology. It's a psychology of reality. You don't just imagine this. Because what they teach you in psychology is you imagine something and it becomes real to you. And that's exactly what I saw in the maniacs that I looked after. They imagined that that was what they were and that's what they were. And they were maniacs. Because they were imagining things which were not real. But we are imagining things that are real. They are the reality of our Creator, one with us. And as we imagine that, and we let it take root in us, we will look at one another from that perspective. And it's the rule of the mind that what I look at and what I think about, it becomes me. That's the psychology. And so Jesus said it so beautifully. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. In Jesus. In God. And mark now that this is what makes the Sabbath that we are at the present time in so very special. Why is that so special? Why is the Sabbath connected with this? Let's go to Exodus 31. And we read there in verse 13. Exodus 31, verse 13. Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily, my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. With what we have just been meditating about, what is this saying? The Sabbath is a sign of our intimacy. The Sabbath is a sign between God, Jesus, with me, sanctifying himself so that we might be sanctified with him. And the Sabbath is a sign of that. How precious the Sabbath becomes. Sabbath is a sign of our intimate union. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Remember God's union with us and we with one another. Oh, come, let us adore him. Don't you adore him? It's so feeble, isn't it? But it has to sink in deep to make our adoration grow and develop, so that we will no longer be indifferent at all. We will become hot for Christ. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, he says. You are lukewarm. I want you to be hot, if not cold, so that I can heat you up. But here is the heat of God's overture of love to unite us.